That's a good prayer for us as we open God's word today. We need him to open our eyes that we might see him. It goes right along with what the scripture teaches, doesn't it? David prayed, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." And if we compare scripture with scripture, Jesus tells us in the New Testament in John chapter 6, "Search the scriptures," John chapter 5, excuse me, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." As you look through the scriptures, you find a large number of historical records, what we might call stories, though they're not fabricated stories, they're true stories, they're historical records and accounts, and they combine all together to tell one unified story of Jesus. And I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. As we look at this passage today, we are confronted with the folly of unbelief. The folly of unbelief. Follow along as I read Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, and in his own house." And do not miss the first part of verse 5. "And he there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about round about the villages teaching." Let's pray once again today. And as we do, let's pray that God will open our hearts to receive his word. Father, as we approach the throne again today, we come expecting you to work. We come expecting mighty things from you. Lord, I pray that as we come, we would not be guilty of this folly of unbelief. We pray that it would not be said of our lives, of our church, of the community in which you have planted us to minister, that you could not do a mighty work in us or for us or through us because we failed to believe. Lord, I ask you today that you would work, that we would receive your word as it is preached. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The story is told of a Christian man who believed that he had arrived, that he had reached the level of perfection that he believed a Christian should reach. And he went to call on an elderly Christian who was a neighbor of his, and they began speaking, and as they were talking, this subject of a believer's perfection entered the conversation. That elderly Christian neighbor asked the younger man who believed he had arrived at that place, "Can you even point into the Word of God to a single perfect man or woman?" Apart from Jesus, of course. "Yes," readily answered the younger Christian. He said, "Turn to Luke 1:6 and you will read there of two, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." There they are. And so the elderly believer, who was very wise, said, "So then you consider yourself to be a believer like Zacharias?" And the younger Christian said, "Well, yes, I certainly do." "Ah," replied the elder man, "I thought you might be." And we read just a few verses further on that he was struck dumb for his unbelief. That's pretty telling, isn't it? If you look at the Bibles at Luke 1, you'll find that certainly Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Bible testifies of them that they walked in the law of God blameless, and yet, not long later, he was struck dumb for failing to believe. Now, perhaps everyone here is a better Christian than I am. But I find myself struggling with the same fault as Zacharias, whose story is recorded there in Luke 1. Over the course of even this summer, I've opened up publicly about some fears in my life, and God has caused me to realize that ultimately those fears are rooted in this same issue, the issue of unbelief. We read earlier from Hebrews chapter 4. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews deal with the subject of unbelief. The penman pulls from the story of Israel's history, especially after God delivered them from Egypt, was taking them through the wilderness and to the border of the promised land. And the Bible tells us that over and over again, and especially at that point when they were in Kadesh Barnea and God was ready to take them into the land, he had told them, "I'll give you the land," and they failed to go in. It wasn't so much a matter of disobedience and rebellion as much as it was a matter of unbelief. Hebrews says they failed to enter in because of unbelief. Psalm 78 chronicles much of that same history. The psalmist, as he writes, and you read through Psalm 78, and over again, he brings up some of those things we're familiar with, how they complained about not having water, how they complained about not having food, how they complained about the manna that they grew tired of, and how they had leeks and vegetables and meat in Egypt, and oh, if only we could go back to Egypt and be happy there and die there, having food, that food for us. And the psalmist says, as they're going through all of this, it was constantly a matter of unbelief. And it's depicted in Psalm 78, 19, where God had told them, "Hey, I'm going to provide meat for you." And the Bible says that they responded this way, "Can God? Can God?" They had seen God do miraculous things, 10 miracles, 10 plagues in Egypt, where God showed his mighty power, where God showed them what he could do, how he was superior over and transcendent above the gods and the beliefs of Egypt. And yet, in the wilderness, seeing all that God had done, I mean, this God had blasted with his nostrils and parted the waters of the Red Sea. Can God? Here in Mark 6, we find another example that Jesus encountered personally during his earthly ministry. Jesus and his disciples returned to what Mark 6:1 calls his own country. That is, Jesus went back to his hometown, Nazareth. It was a small town carved into the side of a cliff in the mountains of Galilee and boasted a population of about 500 people. It was the home of his parents, Joseph and Mary, and they had returned there with Jesus after fleeing Bethlehem, going to Egypt, and then returning, and went back and settled in Nazareth. It was the place of his family, his father, his mother, his brothers. Mark 6, verse 3 mentions four brothers of Jesus and sisters. The Bible doesn't tell us how many, but it uses the plural, are not his sisters here. So he had at least two. They were all there. This was the place where approximately 1 year earlier, Jesus announced himself and began his earthly ministry. You find that account in Luke chapter 4. Do you remember that? Jesus was in Nazareth. He had just been baptized and spent time in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. He came out of the wilderness, went to Nazareth, went into the synagogue, read from Isaiah about the Lord and the gospel and the healing of the blind and the deaf and the brokenhearted and the releasing of the captives. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped reading and he looked at the people of Nazareth who knew who he was. They had seen him grow up. Some of them had grown up with him. And he says, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they understood what he was claiming. They were so angry at that time that they took him out of the synagogue to the precipice of the cliff and attempted to throw him over, and he miraculously passed through and went on his way. He comes back to that same place a year later. Hey, by the way, what an act of grace. Do you see that? They had tried to throw him over a cliff when he said who he was. And he came back to that same place again, back to his hometown, back to the synagogue to present himself to them. What an act of grace from a compassionate, long-suffering Savior. And can I say today, aren't you glad today that you have a gracious, compassionate, long-suffering Savior? I'm glad that he didn't come to me one time and then walk away when I turned away from him. I'm glad that he returns again and again and again in grace and long-suffering and compassion to me. Jesus came back to them in grace. He had presented himself there once before, and now he comes back. He desired to teach them. He desired to do a work among them, but he could not, and he would not. Matthew's account states it even more forcefully than Mark does. Matthew 13, verse 58 declares, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Mark says he could not do any mighty work. Matthew says he did not. So you say, "Pastor, what is it? He couldn't or he wouldn't?" Yes. I don't know the mind of God. Do you? I'm not his counselor. Are you? His ways aren't my ways. His thoughts not my thoughts. Was it that he could not or he would not? The answer is yes. But the people of Nazareth failed to experience Jesus' mighty power. And I want you to understand this. It's not because Jesus was unwilling, unable, or unavailable. He went back to them. He presented himself again. He taught, attempted to teach them again. And they responded in unbelief with hearts, like Hebrews said, that were hardened in unbelief. He presented himself to them at the beginning of his earthly ministry, but now they've had opportunity. The Bible says here in verse number 2, as they're asking questions, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this, that even such mighty works, they are hearing him, and they observe that it's wisdom. They've heard about what Jesus has been doing elsewhere. They've heard he's done mighty works. But they would not believe. And so the one who had done mighty works elsewhere, they had heard about those mighty works. He could not there because they failed to believe. It was not that he was unwilling. It was not that he was unable, that he was unavailable. Those weren't the reasons. They failed to experience Jesus' mighty power because they did not and would not believe. Friends, I can tell you that in my life, I too have struggled with unbelief that God would not or could not do certain things in my life, that I would not experience his power and presence as others have. Asking that same question, can God? The failure of the Nazarenes to experience Jesus' mighty power because of unbelief prompts me to examine my life and my faith. What about you? We look into God's word and we see example upon example of where God has done mighty things. We even know about people around us. We've seen God do mighty things in them, for them, and through them. And yet we take a step back and we struggle to believe that God could or would do the same for us. Is that not asking the question, can God? Today, I want us to examine our lives and our faith as we look at Mark chapter 6, as we examine this folly of unbelief. I want you to see what unbelief leads to. What unbelief leads to. Number one, I would say this, unbelief leads to doubts. Leads to doubts. Again, verses 2 and 3. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Look at their questions. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. These questions were not questions of seeking understanding. They were expressions of doubt. Do not get the idea that it is always wrong to ask questions. That is not the point. The point was that their questioning was not seeking understanding like Mary. When Gabriel appeared to Mary and told Mary, hey, you're going to conceive a child in your womb, and he's going to be the Son of God, Mary asked the question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She wasn't doubting or not believing the angel. She was seeking understanding. But here, these questions are not, we're having trouble reconciling this. We saw this man grow up. Some of us grew up with him. Yeah, we noticed some things different about him. He never got into mischief with us when we did. You know, we never saw him disobey his parents or rebel against his mom and dad. We never saw him treat anyone unkindly. But we don't really understand how this that we saw grow up could be the Messiah. Give us some understanding. That's not what they're doing. These questions are all, no. No, he can't be the Messiah. No, we can't believe that. I mean, his family's here. We know his dad and his mom and his brothers and his sisters. He's just the son of that carpenter. We grew up with him. No, he's not. We know his upbringing. He didn't study in one of the rabbinical schools. He wasn't the student of one of the esteemed rabbis of our day. No. And even in their questions, they revealed that doubt. What is this wisdom given unto him? Friends, they observed that what he was speaking was wisdom. They wondered, like gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They had heard as the stories were being passed around by word of mouth, they had heard about the miracles, the mighty works that have been done by his hands. He's just the carpenter. They've heard, yeah, there's this man, Jesus, from your town, Nazareth, and he's healed blind people, and he's cast demons out. He's done some amazing things. Hey, he brought someone to life who was dead. They've heard this. And yet, they don't believe. They even use the title of disdain. Notice in verse number 2, where they say, "From whence hath this man?" That's actually a very disrespectful title in the culture and in the language. It's this fellow, this guy. Who is this even? Almost a denial that they know who he is. All of this, and they could not and would not receive him because of doubt. Number 2, notice this. Unbelief leads to offense. Look at the end of verse 3. So they're asking these questions from a position of unbelief, doubt, in what they've heard, even what they're seeing and observing for themselves. And then the Bible just simply says, end of verse 3, and they were offended at him. They're offended at him. That word is the word scandalizo, and it's the base of our English word scandal or scandalize. They were scandalized at what they were hearing, what they were seeing, Jesus before them. The word literally means to entrap, to trip up, to stumble, to entice into sin or apostasy. And it identifies the ideas of failing to believe or ceasing to believe. So a little later in Jesus' ministry, the Bible's going to tell us about a crowd of disciples that follow him. Not just the 12. I mean, there are crowds of people who all would say, yeah, we're that guy's follower, who are following him around. But as Jesus' teaching becomes a little more hard to take, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And some of those followers began to say, this is a hard saying. And they were offended. And the Bible says, in that place, from that time, many of those went back and stopped following him. Here in Mark chapter 6, these people in Nazareth, they're hearing and they're seeing, but because of their belief of who they know him to be, he's the carpenter's son. His brothers and sisters are here with us. We know who he is. We watched him grow up. We know he's not been to any of the rabbinical schools. Certainly he can't be that one. All of these doubts and doubtful questions were the basis of their ultimately being offended in him and by him. 8 times this word is used in the Gospel of Mark, and in each instance, it identifies an obstruction that prevents people from coming to faith and following Jesus. They are being prevented by their own preconceived notions of who he is. They were the epitome of what John penned in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was to them, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Notice, if you would, thirdly, unbelief leads to rebuke. Verse number 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, his own hometown, and among his own kin, close relations, and even in his own house, his immediate family. Jesus made this statement as his response to their response of him. He was in their synagogue teaching them. They're hearing the wisdom. They've heard of the mighty works, and they will not believe. They're asking these questions that are doubting what they're seeing, doubting what they're hearing, what they've heard, coming from a position of that unbelief. They're offended. They will not move. They'll not believe. And Jesus uses this proverb that was actually common in his day. And in using it, he identified the reality that they did not what? Honor him. It was true of his townspeople, the people of Nazareth where he'd grown up, but it was also true of his kin and his own household. Do you know that we know that these four brothers that are mentioned, the sisters that are mentioned, they didn't believe in him? Did you know that? These brothers, Judah and Joseph and James and Simon, the sisters that are mentioned, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that he's the Savior, that he's the Messiah. In fact, back a few chapters in Mark chapter 3, as Jesus is going around doing works and teaching, he's near to Nazareth, apparently, because in Mark chapter 3, the Bible tells us that his friends and his family hear about what he's doing, and they come to collect him. And this is not my words, it's their words, the words that the scripture records. They come to collect him because he's out of his mind. The way the Bible puts it in Mark chapter 3 is he is beside himself, literally. He's out of his mind. He's done gone crazy. We see it in John. His brothers are telling him, oh, come on. If you're really the Messiah, come down to Jerusalem to the feast and reveal yourself. And John records for us that this they said unto him because they didn't believe in him. Even his own friends and family would not believe. I want you to see, fourthly, unbelief leads to hindrance. Verse number 5. I want you to read that first phrase with me, would you? The first phrase of verse number 5, I want it to stick. Let's read it together. And he could there do no mighty work. Let's read it again. And he could there do no mighty work. Is it that he could not or he would not? Yes. I know this. It wasn't because he was unwilling. It wasn't because he was unable. It wasn't because he was unavailable. Jesus came to this place that had rejected him a year earlier and tried to kill him right at the outset of his ministry. He came back to that same place a year later in grace, in compassion, in long-suffering. And I praise God that he is a gracious, compassionate, long-suffering God, and that Jesus is that as a Savior. It was not that he was unwilling, unable, unavailable. He came and presented himself to them again, but they would not believe. And so, he could there do no mighty work. Here's what I know their belief hindered. Their unbelief hindered. Number one, it hindered the work. That's clear, isn't it? He could there do no mighty work. Again, in Matthew 13, he did no mighty work. He just simply didn't. There were a few sick folk among the people of Nazareth whom he healed in grace. And I'll tell you what, that meant a lot to them, didn't it? But as a whole, in this tiny town that the Messiah took time to go back to after they had already tried to throw him off a cliff, he could do no mighty work because they failed to believe. And I'll show you this, number two, it not only hindered the work, it hindered the word. What was Jesus doing in the synagogue? He was preaching. He was teaching them. He was teaching them the word. And they doubt. They start asking these questions. If I can just simplify it for you, can God? I mean, is this really the one that God has chosen? Is this really the Son of God? Can God? Can God use this one? Is this the one God's provided for us? Can God? They're questioning even as he's teaching, even though they're hearing what is wisdom. The very word of God from the word himself. And they're questioning. They're doubting. They're not believing. And so what does the Bible say? Verse number 6, don't miss this. And he went what? Round about the villages teaching. I don't think there's an accident here. He's in the synagogue, he's teaching, they're doubting, they're failing to believe, and so he doesn't do any mighty work, and he goes on to another place and teaches somewhere else. So don't miss this, friends. It hindered the work. The work was hindered because they would not believe, but I'll tell you this too, the word was hindered because they would not believe. His teaching among them was limited. Because they would not believe. And then I want you to see number 5, unbelief leads to amazement. Look at verse 6. And he, who are we talking about? Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. The word here means to be very amazed, to be in a state of wonder. You ever seen something and you see it and you go, I can't believe what I'm seeing? You know what I'm talking about? My kids see things like that all the time, and then they point it out to me and I'm like, no big deal, you know? I love when I'm driving down the road and I get scared out of my mind. Because my kids go, wow, Dad, look at that! We're about to die. And it's, you know, a dog on the side of the road, you know, or something like that. You know what I'm talking about. I can't believe what I'm seeing. That's amazing. Our 4-year-old son, Michael, he impressed us the other day when he referred to something as being impressive. I was like, it's pretty impressive that you know that word and you used it correctly. I don't even remember what it was. Something happened and he was like, that's impressive. I was like, wow. But here Jesus is. I mean, think about it. He's amazed. If I can say it this way, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I can't believe that I'm seeing this unbelief from you. One writer wrote this, and I want you to listen and take it in. What amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness or propensity for evil, but its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him. That's pretty moving, isn't it? You think about the truth of that. God's not amazed by our sin. God doesn't stand back in shock at the depravity of mankind. He doesn't stand back in amazement and wonder at the evil that we do or the evil that we're capable of. Hey, friends, that's why he sent Jesus. Because he knows how bad we are. Because he knows that apart from the salvation that Jesus came to bring for us, that we could never come to him because we are so sinful. That's not what amazes him. What amazes him and amazed Jesus is that he's done all that he's done. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And yet, the majority of mankind reject the Creator. He does miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, his own people who have seen it, who have witnessed it, say, can God? Hey, friends, let's bring it home to you and me. We've seen the type of work that God has done and can do. We've seen it in our Bibles. We've seen it in history. We've seen it in the lives of others around us. And listen to me, we've seen it even at times in our own lives. And yet we come into situations and we say, can God? Can God? The greatest obstacle this scholar wrote to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. That was their failure. But we know him. We know his family. He's just the carpenter's son. How can this be the promised one? And perhaps there are many who fail to believe for that reason, fail to believe for salvation. And maybe I'm speaking to you today. Can I ask you, what is holding you back from believing in Jesus? Perhaps it's stubbornness, pride, lack of concern. Perhaps it's a feeling of unworthiness that's holding you back from believing in Jesus. Well, I'm not good enough to come to him. I'm not good enough. Friends, it's not our sin that amazes God. That's why Jesus came. It's our unbelief. And so today, if you're not a believer in Jesus, the folly of unbelief for you is eternity in the lake of fire separated from God. God doesn't want to condemn. We condemn ourselves by failing to believe. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But the condemnation is that we choose to reject him because we love darkness rather than light, because we're evil. But maybe today the Holy Spirit of God is getting a hold of your heart. Understand this, belief in Jesus is the requirement of the gospel. It's not to be good enough. It's not to be religious. It's not to join a particular church. It's not to get into the waters of the baptismal pool and be baptized. The requirement of the gospel is believe in Jesus and thou shalt be saved. But I'm talking to some who are believers in Jesus Christ. You have believed for salvation. Is this a danger to us? Is unbelief a danger to us? Is it a problem for us? The answer is yes. We need to beware of a hard heart, a heart of unbelief. That's why the writer of Hebrews penned Hebrews 3 and 4. He's talking to believers who may, after the same failure of having a hard heart and not believing, who may, after the same failure of saying, "Can God?" will not experience in Hebrews 3 and 4 the rest of God that He provides for us. Will not experience the blessing of God, of seeing God do great things in, for, and through. Yes, it is a danger for us. Yes, it can be a failure in your life and mine. Yes, it can cause folly in our life. Yes, of course it affects us in different ways. We don't have to fear eternity in the lake of fire. But what we'll see is the failure to experience Jesus' mighty power in our lives here and now. Can I tell you today that Jesus, that God wants to do great things in you? He wants to do great things for you. He wants to do great things through you. But perhaps the reason we fail to see God do great things in us and for us and through us is because, like the Nazarenes, we fail to believe. Instead of living life with this attitude, "God can," we go through life questioning, "Can God?" Is it really right for me to ask the question, "Can God do great things in my life today?" What I should say is, "God can do great things in my life." Should I really be asking, "Can God bring revival today?" What I should be saying is, "God can bring revival today." Should I really be asking, "Can God save my children? Can God use my children in this world with as bad as it's getting?" And I should be saying, "God can save my children and use my children in this world today." Can God move in Rocky Mount today? No, God can move in Rocky Mount today. Can God save my community? Can God save my neighbor? No, God can save your community and your neighbor. Why don't we get over asking, "Can God?" and start living, "God can." Many of you know from history the name Alexander the Great. By the age of 16, he was the regent of Macedonia. He was a successful general by 18, and king of the nation by 20, and a great conqueror. His father, whose name was Philip, was also a military genius. He invented what's referred to in history as the Greek phalanx. And while Alexander was in his early teens, he accompanied his father, Philip, to meet a Thessalonian man who offered to sell them a trained but vicious horse. Philip and Alexander went to meet this man, and they were looking over the horse, and as they were just trying to determine the value of this horse, it seemed completely unmanageable. As a teenager, Alexander, with his father, noticed that the horse seemed to be afraid of his own shadow. So he quieted the horse by turning his head toward the sun. And it was then that Alexander was able to mount the horse and let the horse run freely. Once he turned him toward the sun. I want to challenge you with a thought today. Maybe you're struggling with unbelief and to see God do great things in, for, and through you. If that's you today, can I encourage you? Turn and head towards the sun. Stop Stop looking at all the reasons that you think you have to not believe. Stop looking at all the reasons you have to be afraid. Stop looking at all the reasons that all you can see as an outcome is failure, God not accomplishing something. Stop looking at all the things that are causing you to continue to be afraid and just grow in that fear and ultimately unbelief. Turn away from all of that and head towards the Son. Head toward Jesus. He's the light of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He is the omnipotent God. Do not come to experience the folly of unbelief. Let me ask you, are you failing to experience Jesus' mighty power today because of unbelief? Unbelief is folly and will cause you to miss out on experiencing God's mighty work and power. And so if you're floundering in unbelief today, I invite you to head to the Son. Believer in Christ, He wants to do great things in you, for you, and through you. It's not that He's unwilling, unavailable, or unable. It may be that you're experiencing a hindrance because of unbelief. Head toward the Son. Confess your unbelief. Stop saying, "Can God?" and start saying, "God can." And then, if you've never come to faith in Christ for salvation, I invite you today to believe on Christ. You might be guilty of saying, "Can God really save me?" I'm here to tell you, not by my words, but by the words of His perfect word to us, God can really save you.